Well, good morning. My name is Drew Stedman. I'm a pastor here on staff at the church. Really excited to get to continue our summer sermon series where we are looking at the book of Philippians. And before we dive into the passage today, I'd like to challenge all of us with this, that one of our main goals for this series has been to get all of you into the Word of God for yourself. And no matter how good a message is on a Sunday morning, at the end of the day, what brings change is all of us diving into God's Word and letting the Holy Spirit speak His truth to us and us learning how to walk it out. And that's my challenge this summer, especially if you're not in the Word reading something right now. You can find resources on our church website, antiochcc.com/blog. Please dive in with us, and I think God wants to do something great. Well, this is week number 4 in our series, and we are specifically looking at how do we live the life God has for us based in the book of Philippians. In week 1, Van Vandegrift shared that to live that life, we have to learn how to live in an ever-increasing love, a love for God and a love for people. In week 2, I shared that to live that kind of life, we have to resolve that to live is Christ and be willing to set aside every distraction and put Jesus at the center. And then last week, Luke White, along with the help of a somewhat creepy mannequin, shared that to live that life requires us to follow the example of Jesus and live in humility. And this week, we're going to be reading out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 17, and we're going to look at how do we live transformed. Transformed, it's kind of a big, lofty word. Maybe another way of saying it is, how do we change? And has anybody ever noticed that that is really hard to do? It's easy to change other people, right? You know, your best friend comes to you with a problem, and you know exactly what they need to do, and if they would just listen to you, they could change. But you turn the microscope onto you, and it gets a little bit more complicated. Am I right? How do we change? In fact, psychologists have studied this. They found, specifically looking at New Year's resolutions, that more than 90% of the resolutions people make, they are unable to follow through on. Guys, we've got a change problem here. I found this out for myself for the hard way a couple years ago. For a little context, I don't have the world's greatest teeth. I've got some enamel problems. And so I've spent a lot of time with the dentist. In fact, about 10 years ago, I went in one time and I had 11 cavities. I was like, how do you even do that? And so I get it all taken care of. You know, I go back for my next checkup, and guess what? 11 more cavities. At this point, I'm asking for a punch card, you know, like buy 10, get one free. I almost threw in the towel and got dentures, and maybe I should have. Maybe I should have, because a couple years ago, one night, I was eating some food, and I felt this big crack in the back of my mouth, and a chunk of one of those fillings fell out, and I had this big old hole in one of my teeth. Kind of a disconcerting feeling, by the way. And so, I mean, I couldn't even chew out of that side. I had to start chewing on the other side of my mouth. And so I went to bed, and I'm like, next morning, I am waking up and calling the dentist, and I'm getting this problem fixed. But this weird thing happened that night while I slept. I lost a little bit of the urgency. And so that next morning, I woke up, and somehow something happened, I don't know, and I never made the call. Then the next day, I woke up, and guess what? Same thing. And by the end of that first week, I was living with a hole in my mouth, chewing on the right side of my mouth, and I still hadn't called the dentist. I mean, what is wrong with me? That goes on for a month. That goes on for 6 months. That goes on for 1 year. It's bad, I'm telling you, people. And I think if I was being gut level honest, I had adapted to it, to my dysfunction, right? I had adapted to it. And if I was just really being raw, I'm probably like, it's just a tooth. What's the worst that can happen? Guys, whenever you ask the question, what's the worst that can happen? I've found in life, you are quickly given the answer. And so there I was one night, and I felt this sharp pain erupt out of the back of my mouth where that tooth was. I mean, it was unlike anything I've ever felt. Sorry to be graphic, but it was like somebody was grabbing the nerve endings and just squeezing. It was horrible. And I am writhing in pain. And it's like a law of nature that that kind of stuff only happens after 6 p.m. on a Friday going into the weekend, right? And so for 24 hours, the only relief was if I could suck on an ice cube to numb my mouth and just writhe in pain on my couch. I mean, it's the worst pain I've ever experienced in my entire life. And then someone told me that my dentist office had a 24-hour emergency hotline. I probably would have scoffed at you if you had told me that a dentist office needs one of those things, but this guy's the reason for that kind of hotline. So I call the hotline, I get up there, Dr. Williams, who's a longtime member here, meets me at the office, and I'm sitting in that exam chair, and it was this moment of pure bliss and release as I got a root canal. What's the worst that can happen is when the root canal is the best part of your weekend, that's the worst that can happen. I actually had my normal dentist, is an old army dentist, and he told me that soldiers would tell him that what I had, a tooth abscess, is about the same pain level as getting shot. Fortunately, I've never been able to make that comparison, but I can tell you it was extremely painful, and I hope it never happens again. And I mean, after that, I'm embarrassed. I'm kicking myself. Like, how did I let it get so far? How did an entire year go by without me thinking that there's a hole in my tooth was, you know, a problem? But here's the thing. Sometimes it's easier to live with our dysfunction than it is to press ahead and make a change. Right? And my story is lighthearted, though I can tell you it did not feel that way at the time. My story is lighthearted. At the same time, we all deal with that same principle. Just substitute in your issue. You know what I'm talking about? It's that relationship with a loved one that you know you need to take that step to reconcile. It's that pervasive sin issue that you still haven't walked in freedom from. It's finally stepping up to the plate to lead your family spiritually. Maybe it's getting your financial house in order. Maybe it's something as fundamental as starting or restarting your relationship with God. We've all got it. It's a human condition that we have change, we have transformation that is needing to take place in our life, but for some reason or another, we are unable to deal with it, often until we get to such an extreme point of pain that we have no other option. And guys, I don't think that's God's will for us. I think God this morning wants to lead us into a place of transformation into his image. So how do we get there? And I want to ask you to do something for me. It's a little bit vulnerable, but I want you to call to mind, what's the change or what are the changes in your own life that need to take place? You know, when I was with the dentist, I knew there was a problem, but I had taught myself to ignore it. What are you ignoring today? And I recognize that's a vulnerable place, but call it to mind right now. If you want, you could even write it down. What's that place of change? And we're gonna take that, whatever it is that the Holy Spirit brought to your mind, we're gonna take that, and I want us to dive into our passage, God's word, to see what's our way out of this? How do we get out of this cycle so we can actually live the life God has for us and live transformed? Amen? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice in me, with me. I want to walk through this passage, and I want to go back to the beginning, the first two verses. We can actually put it back up on the screens. And this is a pretty tricky passage. And it's tricky because at the very beginning, there are two words that we are taught are never supposed to go together. And it is the word work and the word salvation. And that's supposed to be like oil and water. Those two don't mix, right? In fact, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it explicitly says that you are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself, but it is the gift of God, not by works. And yet here we're being challenged to work out our salvation. How do we reconcile that? You know, I just asked you to be vulnerable about your place of change, and I read a verse that told you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Happy, encouraging morning at church so far. How do we reconcile that? What does it mean for us to do this? How do those words go together? I mean, did the Apostle Paul finally just lose it? You know, he's writing this warm, fatherly letter to the Philippians, and there's one person that really made him mad in the church, and this is directed to him. You know, it's like, to Bobby, work out your salvation. What does this mean? I find in my own life sometimes when I get to tricky passages of scripture, I'm tempted to just go past it, go on down to that nice part about the stars. But actually, guys, I think the key for change lies in these verses. And in order for us to find it, we got to break down exactly what is he talking about here. And I want to dive head into these two words, the word work and the word salvation, to see what's our ticket into the transformation God is wanting to work in us. So let's start with the first word, the word work. And you saw where it says that we work out our salvation, and I'm going to address that in a moment. But did you notice that we're not the only ones working? How do we work out our salvation? For, because, what? God works in you. We work out because God first worked in. What does that mean? What's the work of God? It starts like this. All of us, if you are human in this room, you were born into sin. And it doesn't mean that you don't want to do good. It doesn't mean you don't want to love people. But it means that inside, in your heart, you have this heart defect called sin. And at the end of the day, there's nothing you can do to set yourself free from that. It is sabotaging you. And yes, there's external symptoms in the way we live. But all of us, our heart is ruled by sin. And ultimately, that's a terminal condition. And we have no way out. But God, in his great mercy, sent his son, Jesus. And as Luke White mentioned last week in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, we read that Jesus, though he is fully God, also became fully man. And he came down to the earth to live with us with one purpose, and that was this, to be the sacrifice for our sin. Jesus paid the price we couldn't pay. He paid our penalty. He died on a cross, taking our sin with him. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquering death itself. And now, do you know what he does? He takes his heart of grace, and he takes out our defective heart of sin and replaces it with his own. And he set us free. And so now, if you know Jesus, at the core of who you are is the heart of God. God's grace lives within you and set you free from sin. God worked in our salvation, and you had nothing to do with it. And what we do now is we take what he worked in and we work it out. Let's go on to the second word, the word salvation. I just described salvation, you know, that whole process of God setting us free. I mean, it's the bedrock of our faith. I love what Jesus said about this in John chapter 3, verse 3. He said this, we've got to be born again. And that's a Christian cliche that you hear a lot in the church, you know? Have you been born again, brother? We hear that phrase so much so that I worry sometimes maybe we've lost sight of the illustration. Jesus is saying that we have to start a new life. We have to start our life over in a completely new way of living. We are being reborn. And that's what this salvation process describes. And there is a very definitive moment when he replaces our sinful heart with his heart of grace. But that moment sets in motion a process of transformation, where we learn to live out that grace, and that takes the rest of this life. And someday, you're gonna stand before God in heaven, and that process is gonna be finished, and you will walk in the fullness of your salvation. If we wanna get technical, many scholars look at it this way. That moment when Jesus takes over your heart is called salvation. That process that is the rest of this life of you being transformed is called sanctification, and that's what I believe this passage is talking about. And then someday, when you stand before God, it's called glorification. Now, I know that can be a little bit complicated, right? I'm using all these big words on you. So let me give you an illustration that I think might describe this. About a year ago, the end of last August, my wife and I welcomed our fourth child into the room, or the world, into the room. Jumping ahead of myself. Into the world. And as with all my kids, I got to be there in the room when he was born. And guys, it's the most awe-inspiring, sacred moment to see a new life come into this world. There's nothing like it, holding your child and seeing that new life lived out. And in that moment, as my son was born, he was fully human, fully alive, and there was a very definitive moment of birth when he entered this world. There's a nurse there with a piece of paper that records it down, and my son was born. But now what he is doing is he is being transformed. You see, when babies are born, they can do four things. You know what they can do? They can sleep, they can cry, they can nurse, and they can poop. And that is the extent of what a baby is able to do. Now think about it for a second. When we talk about a full life, I hope you're talking about more than those four things, right? Like when we talk about what does it mean to be fully alive, we talk about expressing emotion, reason, intellect. We talk about athletic ability or even just basic motor skills. We talk about relationships. We talk about creativity, all these things that make us alive and make us human, and yet a baby can't do any of those things. So what is this life? Is my son is being transformed into what it means to be a human, even though he already is one. You tracking with me? You know, it's so fun watching that process of transformation as he is working out his new life. A few months ago, he started army crawling, like slithering on his belly on the floor. I thought about getting a dust cloth and putting it under him to make him a human Roomba. And then he learned how to stand up and crawl around. And now he's in this stage where between bites of food, he doesn't have that many words yet. So he just growls at us, telling us he wants more. And it's all really cute. I just hope he's not still doing it at age 15. There is a process of change, a process of working out his new life. Yes, he's fully alive, and yes, he has a process, and we're the same. We are working out our salvation. We are taking what God deposited within us, and we're learning to live it in its fullness. Let me recap it like this. This first slide right here shows our heart that is controlled by sin. There is no hope. We're under the curse of sin. But because of God's great love and mercy, he sent Jesus to us, and Jesus came, and he worked in our salvation and saved us. And now what do? We take what he did within us, and we work it out into every facet of our life. We work out our salvation. I heard a story recently that I thought just beautifully illustrated this. In the mid-1980s, there's a man named Dwight Kronig who's 28 years old, and he came down with what he thought was the flu. So Dwight, you know, he couldn't get over it. It was getting a little bit worse. So he goes into the doctor, and they run some tests, and they start to realize that it's actually not the flu at all what he was dealing with. And they didn't know what it was. They realize it's not a virus. So they run a whole battery of tests on him, and finally they figure it out. And the doctor, he sat Dwight down and told him, this really has nothing to do with the flu or anything else. It's actually your heart. And Dwight had a very, very serious heart defect. And the doctor had to tell him that, Dwight, there's no cure for this. There's no treatment. It's terminal. And so he's sitting there with this now terminal heart condition and nothing they could do about it. So he goes home and eventually takes a turn for the worse and ends up back in the hospital in a pretty advanced stage of heart failure, and he's given 2 weeks left to live. But back in that time, there was this new procedure that had happened many years before, but was starting to become more prominent. And that was his one glimmer of hope, and it was a heart transplant surgery. And at the last possible moment, Dwight was matched with a donor and rushed into surgery. And in that surgery room, the doctor took out his defective heart that was killing him, and he put in a new, whole, healthy heart so that he could live. And the only reason Dwight was able to get that healthy heart is somebody else somewhere died and donated it to him. Dwight recovered from his surgery, and when he recovered, he realized he had a choice. Back then, transplant recipients generally lived maybe 5 to 10 years, but Dwight wasn't content with that. And he decided that come what may, he was going to work out his new heart. And for him, that was literal physical exercise. And people didn't really necessarily encourage transplant recipients to do it at that time, but Dwight started working out. He started training. And year after year, he was working out, eventually became very healthy. And it got to the point where about 10 years ago, Dwight became the first ever, get this, first ever human heart transplant recipient to complete an Ironman triathlon. Wow. Guys, I can't even run a 10K with my heart. It just blows me away. He's gone on to be one of the longest living ever heart transplant recipients. He was given a new life that he did not earn, but he worked it out. He could have never, by exercise or Ironmans, saved his defective heart. That had to be somebody else apart from his work. But once he was given a new heart, he had a choice of what he was going to do with it. Work out your salvation. Let me summarize this first point right here. And this is what the equation looks like so far of how do we change. First of all, God had to work in. And second, you work out. And that leads to a lasting transformation. And we might be tempted to just call it a wrap right here, but we're still missing what I believe is one crucial ingredient to this equation of what does it mean for us to work out our salvation? How do we do it? And to find the answer, I want to go back into the Word of God. So if you could turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, how do we work out our salvation? Ready? Here it is. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Nervous laughter. What on earth? Don't grumble or argue of all the things we could say right here. Don't murder. Don't steal. don't rob a bank, don't commit a felony. And Paul is saying, if you want to work out your salvation, yeah, real easy, just don't grumble and argue. I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, but I've got a hunch that a lot of us might have failed this test getting out the door to church this morning. Especially if you have young children. Do not grumble or argue. How does that tie in with working out our salvation? How is that our missing ingredient? And guys, it's actually these next three verses are this beautiful portrayal where Paul is referencing the Old Testament. And to avoid just taking the time to read all of it, I'm just going to summarize a little bit of Jewish history so that we can understand what is he talking about here in verse 14. It goes something like this. God chose the people of Israel to be his people on the earth and to express his glory. But they ended up trapped in a horrific slavery in the land of Egypt. For centuries they were in chains and they had no way out. And in his love and mercy, God sent them a deliverer, a guy named Moses. And Moses stepped into their slavery, and God's power showed up through a series of plagues until finally, the 10th plague, God struck down the firstborn son in every house in Egypt. And that proved to be the tipping point in which the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh, finally set the Jewish people free. They were freed from their slavery. So they were free, and God had given them a promise. There was a land, the promised land that God was sending them to, and that was the place they were supposed to go. That was the place they were going to establish God's kingdom on the earth. It was their destiny. So they were freed from slavery. They were walking into their destiny. The only problem is to get there, they had to cross a desert. And in the desert, two things happen. The first thing that happened in the desert is that God provided for his people in power. Every day as they wandered, there was this pillar of a cloud that would guide them where they're supposed to go. And at night, that pillar would turn into a pillar of fire. Not bad. Every morning they woke up, and you know there's no food in the desert. So God supernaturally gave them this wafery food called manna, and that's what they ate. And that's not all. In order to have a balanced diet at night, quail flew into the camp so they could have some meat. Sometimes they ran out of water. And rather than die of dehydration, God allowed water to supernaturally come out of rocks to take care of his people. God protected them and provided for them in his power. But a second thing happened in the desert, and that is this. 14 times, the Bible tells us that the people of Israel grumbled and argued against God. The exact same phrase we see right here. That just blows me away. How do you have the audacity when you went to bed that night looking at a pillar of fire and you woke up eating a supernatural food to grumble against the living God? What on earth? But guys, if we're honest, aren't we the same? We've been set free from an even worse slavery with even less hope. God sent us a deliverer. His name is Jesus. And rather than the firstborn son of Israel or of Egypt dying, it was God's firstborn son who died so that we might be free. We have a promise. We have a destiny. We're called to establish God's kingdom on the earth. And we're also walking through a desert, our process of transformation. And in this place, God is providing for us. He is protecting us. I could write out a list of all the ways God has moved in my life in power. And I'm still tempted to grumble. What is grumbling? Grumbling is what happens when I take my attention off of God and I put it onto myself. Grumbling is what happens when my problems become bigger than my God. Grumbling is what happens when I am more aware of the dryness of the desert than I am of the God who brings water out of the desert. That's what happens when we grumble. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it does not say only that God worked in our salvation as a one-time event at the cross. It says God works in our salvation. God works in us to will and act. His power that was there for the Israelites in the desert is even more so here for us. God did not stop working when he saved you. God is still working right now today with just as much power in your life. Why don't we grumble and argue? Because when we grumble and argue, we're taking our attention off the power of God with us right now in this room that's transforming us, even our actions in our will from the inside out, and we're putting our attention on ourselves where there is no power. Don't grumble and argue. Don't take your attention off of the person of Jesus. We have to live by faith because God is moving in every single one of us. Yes, we have a part to play to work out our salvation. But our part only works when God is actively, presently, continuing to work in our salvation by his power. There's no other way. I think a more biblical, completed equation looks like this. God worked in us salvation at the cross. We work out that salvation, but only because God still works. And when those three things come together, that's where we have a lasting transformation in our lives. For me, it looked like this. God worked in his salvation when I was just a kid, and my defective heart of sin was replaced with his heart of grace. But it was at the end of my teen years that I really started to take that seriously, and God prompted my heart, and I realized I want to live out the fullness of this life in him. And in that moment, as God apprehended my heart, it was kind of daunting because there was a whole lot of transformation that needed to take place. I had been living in different forms of sin for a long time, and I hadn't walked in freedom, and it kind of felt impossible. I wasn't spending any kind of time with God. I didn't really have much of an active relationship. I had ways of relating, ways of living my life that I just knew weren't right. And as I looked at all of that, I was like, man, this could get really overwhelming really fast. How do I work out my salvation? How do I grow into being the man God has called me to be? And for me, it started first and foremost where I realized, if this is going to work, it has to be me being extremely clear on two things. Who is God? And in Christ now, who am I? And I decided if I could only know that, then I'd be content. I have to know what it means that God worked in my salvation. And for the last however many years, 16 years of my life, I have made it my goal to meditate on the cross, to meditate on my identity, and let that be rock solid inside of me as my foundation for everything else. What did God work in? But then that got me to the second part that I have to work out. And there's a holy tension here because on the one hand, you have to do work, right? In fact, let me just give a little pastoral note here. Did you see that the passage says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? That kind of makes me uncomfortable. I don't think God is intending for you to walk around scared. I think he's instead wanting you to be sobered. Why is that? Because every place where I am unwilling to partner with God to work out my salvation is a place where that destruction still reigns in my life. I'm saved. I'm secure in God. No one can take that away from me. But I don't want that sin anywhere in my life reigning. I want his grace to reign inside of me. It looks like this. Maybe you've got an anger issue and you are saved. You came to Jesus. God transplanted your heart. But if you were unwilling to let him deal with that anger issue, it's going to bring destruction in your life. You're still saved. But that's a lot of pain that God did not intend for you to have. There's an element here of sobriety. And I recognize that there are steps I needed to take, active steps. And I also saw that just me taking steps was never going to be enough. I only could take the steps I needed to take if I was living in close relationship with the person of Jesus and tapping into his power. And so that meant for me, I was spending time with God, disciplining myself so that I can meet with Jesus every single day. Why? Because I needed the power of God in my life. But I didn't stop there in the morning. I want my life to be a conversation with God throughout the day. And when I feel tempted, rather than just feeling bad about myself, instead I want to turn it around and press into God in prayer and say, God, I need you in this moment. I need your power. Even when I stumble, rather than pulling away from God and people, I found the only way to freedom is to press into God, even in the midst of your sin. Don't fall into that trap that says, when I get my life together, then I'll come back to God. That will never work. It's when your life's a mess that you come to God. We have to let him actively work in us, and that only happens as we live life in relationship with him. But I also found there was steps I had to take, and sometimes it was hard work. For me, I needed accountability. I still need accountability. I needed people asking me how stuff was going in my life. I needed to have boundaries. For years, I did not have the internet anywhere except for a public place, especially as I was starting to walk with God. I just didn't need the temptation. I have boundaries on my life, what I'm going to watch, where I'm going to go, not because I'm legalistic, but because I want to be free. Yeah. Legalism is about motivations. Yeah. Legalism thinks that doing those things will cause God to love you more. That's not my motivation at all. It's because I know God loves me. I want to walk in the fullness of the life he has for me, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I want Jesus. Sometimes it's hard work, but it's worth it. And it's when that comes together, us partnering with God's initiative in our lives, when we live that out together, there is power to break off whatever change that needs to happen in your life today. And I know earlier I asked you to think about change that needs to take place. And I just shared all this stuff, and maybe something from my own story hit home for you. And if so, write it down, run with that. But I also know that every single one of us, it looks different. What that change is, and ultimately how we're going to find freedom. And if you don't know what to do today, and you're like, okay, Drew, it's great. I like what you're saying, but I still don't see how to apply that to my life. I've got something very specific I'd like to ask you to do as your action step today. Are you ready for this? Tell someone. Seriously, tell someone. Going back to my dentist story, I think at the end of the day, I got overwhelmed at all the steps I had to take to get that changed, that I got paralyzed and didn't do anything. And what I didn't realize is that what I really needed to do was take the first step, to pick up the phone, call the office, and that would have set in motion a process. That process would have had a lot of parts, just like it's going to for your life. But me taking that initial step of telling somebody would have set the process in motion. And I think that's how God has wired all of us. I found in my own life that when I tell somebody, there's something that happens in the grace of God. I don't know how to describe it, but something that happens where eventually something breaks through inside of me, and then I have people around me to help me learn where do I need to put some boundaries in my life, where do I need some accountability, but also to lead me where do I need to learn how to walk in a more full relationship with Jesus. It's telling somebody, has been my experience, is what opens the door to that. And maybe in this series so far, as Van shared about loving people, or maybe when I shared about distractions, or Luke shared about humility, you were sitting there thinking, I know I need that. Maybe it's something else entirely. I don't know what's going on, but don't miss it today. Don't walk out of here knowing that there's this change I know needs to happen that ultimately is going to lead to pain. When you have the body of Christ around you, you have the power of God in this place, tell someone, and you're going to find the grace of God is going to come rushing in. What happens in the end? Verse 15. So that we may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation, and then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Guys, this is your destiny. This is your inheritance. When God looks at you, he does not look at that change you wrote down or you thought about. When God looks at you, he sees someone who is pure, who's blameless, who's his child, and who has a calling to shine like the stars in the midst of darkness, to light up whatever room you walk into. That is who God has made you to be. That is your identity. Far more than the change in your life. So let's partner with him to let that become our reality. Amen. And as we wrap up in this room, there's a lot of change I know that needs to happen. I know even in my own life, there's change that needs to happen. But do you know what else I see when I look around this room? I also see a lot of testimonies where God has already brought that transformation. We live in this holy tension of yes, there's still more, but yes, he's done a lot. And I found one of the ways that I live most encouraged is by recounting what God has already done. Because when that happens, I start to see that God is still very much alive and active today to do it again. And this morning, that's how I want to end. I want to highlight some testimonies of incredible transformation that God has already worked. And no matter where you're at today, no matter what you're dealing with today, I pray that as you watch this testimony, you walk out of here inspired that there is a big God who loves you, who's wanting to transform you from the inside out, and that we take those steps to living in the fullness of our calling. We're going to roll this video here in a second, and it's highlighting a few stories from our Mercy House, our men's recovery program. And I pray that as you watch this, you see the hand of God moving in this place.
I would wake up to doing a shot of dope. I would do one for lunchtime. I'd do one when I get off of work. And then I'd do one to be able to sleep. The lowest of the lowest. Scum of the earth.
I didn't have anything really helping me cope with the pain that I was dealing with on the inside. Inside, I just didn't feel like I had anybody.
I literally walked away from my two sons and my wife because of my drug addiction. A few years after that, I did the same thing with two other kids with another woman. I thought they were better off without me because I felt like I would never be able to beat this addiction.
I didn't feel like I was ever gonna get out of it. I didn't think that I could ever get out of it, because every time I tried going to a treatment center or kicking cold turkey, even if I got arrested and held in jail for a while, I always went back to it. And I felt like I was completely powerless.
I felt like garbage. I felt like, what kind of man walks away from his family? How can something have so much power over you to walk away?
I didn't have any other option besides jail or death coming. And so I knew I needed to do something.
I remember as I was driving, I was saying a prayer and I was screaming at God and asking God to do what he had to do in my life, to change my life, to set me free from everything.
When I got to the Mercy House, things started to change for me. I just started to feel accepted. I started to really experience friendships and discipleship in a way that I had never thought possible.
I learned how to seek God for myself, directed my whole path, my whole way of living to a total different direction.
I found a true relationship with a God who loves me.
He died for me. He went through so much agony for me, a junkie.
My life is completely different today because of coming to the Mercy House. If I hadn't come to Mercy House, life would be pretty much over. Even at best, I would be still in my addiction.
If I hadn't come to the Mercy House, I'd be dead.
Now, I have a completely different life. I feel like I have purpose. My life is used to glorify God.
I'm living free. Not just clean, I'm living free.
A transformed life, the power of God that works that transformation. Amen. You can stand.